We sing praises. Why? Because we found Jesus. Jesus Christ is our hope. Jesus Christ is our joy, our treasure. Jesus Christ is our Lord. And that resurrected and ascended Jesus is ruling his church through his word. So you remain standing with us as we read this word from the Lord Jesus, from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 says this. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you this morning for the great grace that you have shown us through Jesus. We thank you that we have your authoritative and inspired word. And we thank you that you are a God who doesn't just make promises, but as we just sang, who keeps those promises. God, when we are so often fickle, Lord, you are always faithful. God, your mercies are new every morning. And our aim, God, is to lift high and praise your name. And God, we can only do that not because we come to the altar at the front of a man-made building, but because we go instead to the cross of Calvary, where the full atonement was made for sinners so that we can be reconciled to you. God, speak to us today through your word. God, hide that word in our hearts. And God, give us wisdom to think well about challenging topics. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. On Family Sunday, I know there are many children in with us, which is a blessing. We're excited about that, and we love children being noisy, so don't feel bad if they get long. That just lets me know that I'm going too long and they need a break because they're kids. But also, as we look around and we see kids, whether you're a parent or whether you grew up with siblings, you've probably all found yourself in a situation before where you see two siblings who are having an intense fight. Sibling rivalries are very common. And oftentimes we find ourselves as parents, or maybe not even as parents, maybe as Sunday school teachers at church, having to be the judge and jury on what issues are worth fighting over and which ones we just need to agree to disagree on. There are times where you might have told one of your children at home or in a class you're teaching, hey, this isn't that big of a deal. You just need to overlook an offense. And there might be other times that you've told them that they handled this conflict exactly right and that they had good reason to stand opposed to whatever was being thrown at them. With that idea in mind, the question becomes for us as believers, what are the issues that we should confront someone else about? And what are the issues that we should overlook? Last week, from the text that I just read, we saw that a part of the Christian life, a part of our growth and discipleship, is guarding the gospel from counterfeits. That's what Paul is tasking Timothy to do in the church in Ephesus. And what we saw is that protecting truth sometimes requires consecrated confrontation. Confrontation that is holy, confrontation that flows from us because we love God and love others too much to stay silent. We saw that this can happen corporately, but it also happens through tons of small, sanctifying conversations in a faith community with spiritual siblings who we are committed to helping get the gospel right and grow up in the faith. This holy, loving truth speaking is a key component to any true discipleship. But the question still begs to be asked, what's important enough for me to confront someone over? And when should I instead just overlook an offense? The question for us is, how can I avoid being sinfully silent when the gospel itself is at stake, but also avoid being uncharitably confrontational in a way that is unhelpful on lesser matters? So in an attempt as a follow-up to last week's sermon to help us to think through those questions well, what I want to do today and next week is spend some time trying to provide some tools for our toolbox of Christian confrontation. And the two tools that I want to look at, one is called theological triage. We're going to talk about that today. And the other for next week, Lord willing, is to understand biblically the Christian conscience. Next week, we'll attempt to define what the conscience is. We'll consider the differences between a fallen conscience and a redeemed one. And we'll also think through when we should and when we shouldn't bind other people on conscience issues. But before we get there, I want to talk today not about conscience issues as much, but more so about theological divisions. How to think over theology issues when we should and shouldn't confront. And my hope is to use this term, this idea of theological triage as a tool to help us think through this. When you hear theological triage, that might sound totally crazy. You haven't heard that word before. But if you've ever had a medical emergency that led you to the emergency room, you have met a triage nurse. Their job is to do what? To determine how serious your medical emergency is. If you come in and you are profusely and uncontrollably bleeding, or if you have intense chest pain, you're not going to sit in the waiting room long. You'll get sent back quickly. But if you come in for a more minor issue, maybe a long-term nagging headache, you might find yourself having opportunities to build community in the waiting room for hours upon hours. You see, in the emergency room, it can't be first come, first serve, or else you run the risk of emergencies not being seen in time. Why? Because some issues are more serious, more life-threatening than others. And if we use that idea of triage, the idea applied into theological discussions, theological triage is simply making the same claim, that not all theological disagreements are created equal. Some are so serious that your theological life itself is at stake because the gospel is at stake, and yet not every issue is that serious. This idea of theological triage is not unique to me. In the 90s, an SBC seminary president wrote an article that gave categories for this, and it's since by many pastors and theologians been used as a helpful tool. So what I want to do with our time together today is look at four big truths together, and hopefully we'll be able to walk away with a better grasp and at least a helpful tool in our toolbox for knowing when and how urgent confrontation is in our Christian relationships. The first truth I want you to see is this. Not all theological issues are created equal. Not all issues are equally important. Here in 1 Timothy 1:3, Timothy is told to go to these people who are teaching false doctrine and to tell them to quit. This wasn't an agree to disagree issue for the Apostle Paul. In fact, at the end of this chapter, chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, Paul says that these teachers have made shipwreck of their faith. There are clearly some issues in the mind of the apostles that are so important that the faith itself is at stake. And yet not all issues fit in that category. If you read through the whole Bible, you'd never find the phrase theological triage, but the idea is assumed all throughout. Think with me just for a moment about the letter of 1 Corinthians. You open it up, chapter 1, chapter 3 hits hard on the unity that we need in the gospel. Paul's saying, hey, stop dividing over all these things. I know that some of y'all like Peter, and some of y'all prefer Apollos, and some of y'all prefer me. But here's the deal. We're all following the same guy, so stop dividing over these issues. He tells them multiple times in these early chapters, these issues are not worth dividing over. But by the time he arrives to chapter 5, Paul is actually telling the same church that they need to excommunicate someone from their church because that individual is claiming to be with Jesus but is living in public unrepentant sin that is of such a type that even the lost world looks at and says, man, that's messed up. Paul has categories for things worth dividing over and things worth overlooking. As the letter goes on in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he begins to address what was a hot topic in their day in a way that it's not today, the topic of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And as he teaches on these things, what he essentially says is that we need to make sure that we're not using our Christian freedom in a way that is causing other people to stumble. Paul says that as we live out the Christian life, there are some issues that are not worth dividing over, not worth binding people's consciences over. He even says that he makes it his practice to try to become all things to all people in order to win some to Christ. But then in chapter 15, he says that there are matters of first importance, that if you miss these, you are missing the gospel itself. Or think about Paul's letter to the Galatians. The whole letter is saying, our faith in Jesus alone saves. Don't add to the gospel. Don't believe that any sort of work somehow merits you before God, because when you do that, you are misrepresenting and you're believing a false gospel. He believed this so much that he was willing to publicly confront the Apostle Peter in Galatians 2 because he was out of step with the gospel. But the same Paul who wrote Galatians also wrote Philippians, where we find him in Philippians 4 calling out by name two women in Philippians 4, Euodia and Syntyche, and saying, hey, you two that are at odds, y'all need to agree in the Lord because what you're fighting over is not worth fighting over. Side note, if you ever wonder if Paul was bold, he said that in a letter that was read publicly. Can you imagine how quickly a pastor would get fired if that happened today? Throughout his letters, Paul tells Christians consistently to count others more significant than themselves, to have a posture of deferring to others for the sake of unity instead of always demanding our rights. And yet, that principle that should mark our life is not applied in Paul's epistles to how we are to interact with false teachers who are leading others astray away from the true gospel. We should not defer or stay silent when the gospel itself is at stake. What we see assumed throughout Scripture is that not every issue is worth fighting over, but some are. In 1 Timothy 1, the different doctrine being taught is adding to the Word of God. It's leading people astray. It involves swerving from the gospel, and therefore it must be addressed, and yet not every theological issue is as serious as that. The first truth we see is that not all theological issues are equally important. Secondly, what I want you to consider with me is this truth, that extremes in theological hill-dying are dangerous. We all have to decide what hills we will die on and which ones we will not die on. We have to decide where we will draw lines in the sand and where we can and where we can't fellowship with and partner with other professing believers who disagree with us over different issues. As we think about that reality, extremes in both directions can be dangerous and unhelpful. Some are prone to die on every hill. This is a form of the faith that treats all theological issues as being equally important, that treats all theological issues as worthy of confrontation, and that will find themselves struggling to partner with anyone who thinks differently about them on any issue. In short, those who fall here, this extreme sees no difference between mountains and molehills, draws very sharp lines in the sand on each and every issue, and as a result, they will find themselves isolated from the larger church, but also struggling to communicate the gospel to the lost without confusing faith and works. For those who fit in this category, being willing to die on every hill, unity is only possible if everyone defers to and conforms to me and my thoughts on each and every issue. That's one extreme. But the other extreme is not dying on every hill, but being unwilling to die on any hill. This form of faith considers all theological issues to be equally unimportant, treats no issues as ever worthy of confrontation, and will partner with anyone in the sake of unity, regardless of whether or not they believe the same things they do. This extreme draws no lines in the sand, considers no issues to be gospel issues, and forgets that there can be no true unity that is not rooted in truth. The worst version of this is theological liberalism that denies even the core tenets and doctrines of the faith and that therefore redefines the Word of God according to the culture and as a result denies the gospel and cannot win the world because they look no different from the world. But oftentimes, it's not theological liberalism that is prone to creep in to evangelical churches, but instead a better version, but still one to be concerned about, and that is a version of theological minimalism, where we say, well, as long as you're right with Jesus, nothing else really matters at all. Let's just focus on Jesus and feed the poor and not have any convictions about anything else that Jesus taught us on. That's obviously less dangerous than theological liberalism. And yet both of these extremes, dying on every hill and being unwilling to die on any hill, are showing that our sight is off. Our sight, our theological spiritual sight must be calibrated to God's vision and God's truth. And that can only happen as the Spirit of God gives us illumination and wisdom from His Word. And as He does, He'll help us avoid extremes that either add or take away from the gospel and obeying all that Jesus has commanded. Not every theological issue is equally important, and the extremes that we can run to and fall into in our theological hill dying can be dangerous. And that leads to the third truth that we'll spend most of our time together this morning considering, and that is that theological triage can be a helpful tool. I've already explained what it is, but a lot of times what will happen as people try to think through how to prioritize different issues is they'll create three different categories. I want to acknowledge this is an imperfect metaphor, and therefore, there might be holes you can poke in it. I agree. And yet my hope is this will be helpful. What are the most important theological issues? The first order issues. Well, on first order issues, it is the gospel itself that is at stake. These are the most important ones. These are the ones that if you show up to the theological ER and you don't have these right, you're getting sent back immediately. Why? Because spiritual life and death are at stake. These are the doctrines that you can't deny and still be in the faith, the doctrines upon which the gospel itself stands. I can't list every one, but let me give you a sampling. The existence and identity of God. That's a first order issue. You can't be saved by a God that doesn't exist, and that you can't submit to a God of your imagination. God has revealed himself to us as a triune being, and he has revealed himself in not just his creation, but in his word. And therefore, to deny the existence or the identity of God is to put us at odds with him. That's a first order issue. Or think about scripture. That the scriptures are authoritative in our life and inspired by God. It is not our doctrine of scripture that justifies us, and yet the only way we can learn about the justifying God who saves us through his son is through his word. We cannot follow and know and be saved by God apart from what he has specially revealed to us in his word. We can't know his person and his purposes and his standards and his salvation except for through this word. The doctrine of scripture is a massively big deal. Or how we think about our doctrine of man. Mankind's being made in the image of God. But also that image being marred because we are fallen and sinful. These realities matter because if we deny our sin nature, then we deny our need for a Savior. Other things are the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not truly God and truly man, then he cannot be our representative or our substitute who bears the judgment of God for us so that we can be at peace with God. To deny Jesus's true and right and biblical identity is to deny his ability to save. But not just his person, also his work. To deny the virgin birth of Jesus means that Jesus was born with a sin nature. To claim that Jesus sinned during his earthly life means that he is not able to represent us and give us a perfect righteousness. To teach that Jesus is merely our moral example to follow, but not our atoning sacrifice, the propitiation to turn away the wrath of God, is to deny how we are made right with the Lord. And to deny his physical and literal resurrection from the grave is to deny that sin and death have been defeated. These are first order issues. Justification. By faith alone. Any version of the gospel that communicates that we somehow add to or merit righteousness before God based on what we do or what we add to the work of Jesus and his shed blood in our place is preaching another gospel and putting our hope in the wrong place. Justification by faith alone falls in this first category. But also the truth that justification is never alone. Because yes, we are saved by our faith in Jesus alone and not works, and yet that saving, justifying faith never comes to us all by itself, but instead it changes us because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and given new spiritual sight and new spiritual hearts and new desires for the Lord, so that slowly but surely, even though it is a constant struggle, we say no to our sin and yes to Jesus and grow up in the faith. So any version of the gospel that communicates that we should be empowered to continue living in unrepentant sin, that we can continue to not grow spiritually and to plant our flag in the ground and say yes to sin and no to God, is another gospel. In each of these types of issues, it is the gospel itself that is at stake. These are essential. Missing these is an emergency. And as such, because of what's at stake, when these are missed, as we think about how we relate to other professing believers or the world around us, our confrontational love is more urgently required and necessary. When someone's soul is at stake, when missing or misrepresenting the gospel itself is at stake, it no longer is an optional thing for us to address, but it is something that we must speak into. On first order issues, the gospel is at stake. But not every issue is a first order issue. Instead, consider with me what many call second tier or second order issues. On second order issues, it is not the gospel that is at stake, but it is church unity that is at stake. These are issues that they're not going to put you out of the faith if you miss them, but they're significant enough that it becomes increasingly difficult to fellowship together in the same local church in unity with those who disagree. The reason is because these are the types of issues that affect how a church functions, how you define what the church is, how you define how someone becomes a part of the church, how a church practices its faith, how a church worships together, and who a church's leaders are. These are the types of issues that throughout history, different denominations have been created because of. Now, I know that many, as soon as they hear that phrase denominations, they start breaking out in hives because they have such a strong distaste for the idea of denominations. They feel that the fact that we have denominations totally undercuts the unity of the body of the Christ. And if that's you, I feel you. I've been there. Sometimes I still am there. But let me briefly make a case for the goodness of Christian denominations. And then I'll look at a few of these secondary issues. If you go read that Bible, you're not going to find different denominations in the early church. I know. Some of you might tell me that, like it's a surprise. I'm aware of that reality. Those people in the early church also did not have the closed canon of Scripture, and they had living, breathing apostles coming around to help them sort things out. We don't have those. That was one of the first sermons in this series. Apostleship. What we have instead is the recorded and inspired words of the apostles. And as we read those carefully, what we find is that we are commanded to be a unified people. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 is that his people will be united and the world will see their unity and their love, and they'll be a compelling community, and they'll want to come and be a part of the church as a result. But that same scripture that comes to us from the apostles doesn't just tell us to baptize new believers, but it also tells us to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And that means that when we are doctrinal minimalists, that we have to ask ourselves, am I taking the word of God seriously? Because we're not just told to save souls. We are, yes and amen. That's a matter of first importance. But also to grow up and mature believers in the faith through our discipleship. How? By helping them to be sanctified in the truth of God's word. To think like Jesus thought. To live out and obey the commands of Scripture as given to us from God. And that means that if we take God's word seriously, then we must develop and live out convictions, not just on salvation issues, but on other issues as an act of obedience and worship to God. Instead of just acting like none of them matter. They matter to God. That's why he told us what to do. This is God's word. We're called to obey him and worship him rightly. We're commanded to teach all that he commanded. And that's where the rub comes. Because as we, thousands of years later, in good faith, attempt to read the inspired scriptures in context, in their grammatical and historical and theological and canonical context. As we seek to do that, there are various landing spots on different issues that people arrive at. Now, I'm not saying here that we need to fall into a hopeless subjectivism where we just go around and say, well, that's just your interpretation, and this is just my interpretation, and that means we can't know anything's true. No. Instead, what I'm saying is there are many theological disagreements that are held by those who are sincerely trying to understand and apply the ancient scriptures to our modern context, and with clean consciences and sincere faith, they sometimes land in different places. And some of those differences that do not directly affect the gospel itself do affect church life and church culture. In a way that if those differences are not resolved, then within a local body, an undue focus in that church will be set on those lesser disagreements instead of on our Savior. And as we together seek to win a lost world to Christ and to represent Him well, we would never want someone who we are seeking to meet Jesus to miss Jesus because when they join us, we're not talking about Jesus, but instead we're busy arguing about lesser things all the time. Our love and our unity in the same local body should be compelling to the watching world who is used to watching people fracture and fight and divide over everything. So what are denominations? Evangelical Christian denominations exist in an effort to help local churches to be unified and compelling communities whose focus is primarily on what is primary, Jesus Christ. Because we cross our theological T's and dot our theological I's differently on secondary matters, we do not fellowship in the same local church, and yet we are still a part of the larger body of Christ and therefore should have charity towards one another. And one day in glory, King Jesus, who is the final authority and interpreter of Scripture, will sit all of His born-again people down and tell us who was right. And on that day, because we are glorified perfectly and incapable of pride or despair, no one will be saying, "I told you so," and no one else will feel shame for having been so convictional on secondary matters that they find out in glory they were wrong about all along. Jesus will sort it out, but denominations exist so that within our local body, even as we do try to sharpen one another with God's word, there are some things that affect church practice that become so divisive that it affects the culture of a church and our ability to make basic decisions about how to practice things. So the three that I just want to briefly mention are these. First is baptism. Second is supernatural spiritual gifts. And third is gender roles, in particular in leadership in the church. Baptism. Faithful believers interpret the Bible differently on who baptism should be applied to. Some apply this ordinance to the infants, to the children of believers, believing that like circumcision in Old Testament Israel, that children need the covenant sign applied to them before they exercise faith, and that as a result, covenant blessings will come upon those children who are a part of the covenant community. Others, including Baptists, believe baptism instead in the new covenant is for believers only, and that therefore you can't be a part of this new covenant community until you personally exercise faith that goes public in baptism. Baptism is a matter of obedience, and baptism, in both views, is the entrance into the covenant community. So what's at stake as we think through this is not just who we will put water on and when we will do it and what mode we will use, but really what's at stake underneath all these things is what the church is in and of itself. And therefore, a church has to make decisions about who they will baptize and when they will do that and when they will affirm someone to be a part of the new covenant community. That's why historically, baptism has had more blood shed over it in church history than many other theological differences that we assume are a much bigger deal today. That's one that falls in this category. If you think differently about baptism, as long as you're not saying baptism saves you, which puts it in a first order, we just see here that it's church unity that's at stake. Another issue to think that I put in this category is the ongoing supernatural spiritual gifts. More charismatic believers will read Scripture not merely as describing what happened in the past, but also as prescribing what we should expect for the church today and in the future. And as such, when they read things like tongues and interpretation of tongues and prophecy and the gift of healing, they believe that those things are still ongoing and happening today. More cessationist denominations believe that these gifts were uniquely present in the early church, but that with the closing of the canon of Scripture and with the spread of the gospel, that these supernatural gifts have ceased. And many believers fall somewhere in between. Both sides of this discussion believe that God still can and does speak. And both sides still believe that God can and does heal people. The disagreement is over whether or not He is speaking to us through His closed canon, His Word, or through that and through the ongoing gifts of tongues and prophecy. The difference is not whether healing happens and if God is able, but instead if healing is happening spontaneously by God or if it is happening because certain people have a supernatural gift of healing. The difference is whether or not private, uninterpreted prayer languages are a biblical concept and whether or not the modern charismatic movement is in line with what was going on in the New Testament church, or whether it is a well-intentioned but man-made aberration. Churches run into conflict quickly when these internally held theological disagreements begin to go public and be practiced or even rebuked in a worship service. Because those who lean more cessationist have a tendency to think of charismatics as being too experience-driven. And those who are charismatics tend to think of cessationists as quenching the Spirit. And when you come to those conclusions about brothers or sisters in Christ who believe the right gospel, it becomes increasingly difficult to fellowship in the same body without it affecting the culture and even the worship in your church. Baptism's one of these issues. Supernatural spiritual gifts is another. The last one I'll mention, although there could be more, is how we think about gender roles. Those who fall in what's called an egalitarian camp believe that there can be no true equality between the genders if there is any sort of distinction in roles of leadership. And therefore, as they read New Testament texts that show distinctions in roles and leadership, they will read those as being addressing local and cultural situations instead of being universal truths to apply to the church throughout history. Those who fall in the other camp, complementarians, believe that men and women are designed by God to complement one another, and yet while they're equal in value, God has designed a distinction in roles, specifically limiting some leadership roles to qualified men. If someone who has strong convictions in one direction as an egalitarian comes and tries to fellowship with a complementarian church, they will find themselves believing that that church and their practices are out of line with Scripture. And therefore, they'll feel that there are unnecessary and legalistic bonds being put on women. And those who find themselves as complementarians in an egalitarian church will believe that that church is too influenced by the ideology of feminism and is actually disobeying Scripture and being more open-handed on these issues. But at the end of the day, a church has to decide, when there is a pastoral vacancy or as we're nominating elders, will this be limited to men or not? Remember, these types of second-tier issues do not impact salvation, but they make it not impossibly, but increasingly difficult to fellowship in unity in the same local church. I say not impossible because some can fellowship in a local church who they might disagree with over such issues, but a lot of that depends on how convictional and outspoken they feel prompted to be about them. My experience through years and years of being a believer with spiritual siblings who land differently than me on such matters is that we can still partner together evangelistically. Think about something like For the City, where we partner with different churches and we go out and try to be the hands and feet of Jesus and look for gospel opportunities. We can still partner together evangelistically. We can still partner together for the advance of the kingdom in the world. And I can even affirm their motives, their faith as being legitimate. I can celebrate the salvation and the evidences of grace in their life and even their spiritual giftedness and service to build the body. And yet, as I affirm and celebrate all those things, because I have convictions about these matters that land differently, I still believe that they could be increasingly mature and sanctified in this life if some of these theological convictions shifted. And here's the thing, they think the same thing about me. On first order issues, it is the gospel that's at stake. On second order issues, it is the unity of the local church and our ability to be a compelling and unified community that's at stake. But that leaves one last tier and then we'll land, and that is third order issues. And on these issues, it is not the gospel or church unity, but instead it is humility that is at stake. These are important biblical distinctives that we can have and should have strong convictions on, and yet typically most are able to hold these convictions with a looser grip and still fellowship with believers who disagree in the same local church because it doesn't directly impact church practice. Think about our views of the end times. If you sit down an all-millennial and a post-millennial and a pre-millennial, they will all have different approaches to reading the book of Revelation. Some will have an extremely optimistic view of the church's ability to Christianize the world and fulfill the Great Commission, while others will have a much more pessimistic mentality that doesn't believe that we can do that and instead is waiting daily for the imminent return of Jesus. Some in the local church are gearing up for a tribulation that they believe they will have to go to, while others believe they will be raptured away and they have bumper stickers on their cars to warn everyone to watch out when it happens. And with all of these different views and how dizzying they can be, some people find themselves, as I was talking to someone this in the last few weeks, calling themselves instead pan-millennials because what they do know is they're not sure what's going to happen, but they believe that it will all pan out in the end. I don't say that to make light of these issues because these are important biblical issues that we should have convictions on. But this is the type of issue that for most we can hold a little looser than some of the other issues in terms of our ability to fellowship together and in terms of how much we feel an instinct to go and confront people who disagree with us over these things. Another issue that I put in this category is how to make sense of the tension between the sovereignty of God over all things and humankind's responsibility for the choices that we make. How sovereign is God over history? How sovereign is God over salvation? And how does that sovereignty fit together with man's responsibility and choices? These debates have been debated for millennia, and good-hearted believers have landed or leaned differently in making sense of this tension. Any view that denies that God is sovereign is unbiblical, and any view that denies that man is responsible for the choices that they make is also denying Scripture, and therefore these are the types of issues where there is an additional mystery involved that I believe it's wise for believers in a local church to have convictions over, to discuss and debate and share and sharpen one another. And yet to be able at the end of those discussions to still hug one another's neck and shake one another's hands and be present and bearing burdens and sharing struggles as brothers and sisters in Christ in the same local church. These are the types of intramural debates that spiritual siblings can have with one another, not only in the larger kingdom outside the church, but also within the same local church, because the gospel is not at stake in them, and church culture and church practice and church unity should not be at stake in these. Now, I want to make fourth, lastly, we're landing the plane. Just a few closing conclusions. The first of those conclusions is this: follow your Spirit-led and Scripture-submitted conscience as you draw your lines in the sand. Admittedly, I have not addressed every theological issue. I have not addressed conscience issues. Lord willing, that's coming next week. And I have not addressed preference issues. But what I have addressed, I am confident there will be some, possibly many, who would put certain issues in different categories than I have today. Some want to move certain issues that I put lower in importance up higher. And some think issues I put up higher should go lower. And my plea to you is to follow your conscience, but to submit that conscience to Scripture. And as you do, try to avoid the extremes of dying on every hill, but also of being unwilling to die on any hill. And second, as a closing charge, it's just this reality, a closing conclusion. This type of consecrated confrontation is more urgent and more necessary the closer we get to gospel issues. And it is less urgent and less necessary the further away we get. Friends, not everything is a gospel issue, but some things are. Not every molehill is a mountain, but mountains do exist. Not every hill is worth dying on, but some are. And we must all draw our lines in the sand and be willing to stand on our convictions that are rooted in Scripture and are empowered by our Spirit-led conscience, to seek to be faithful to our Lord Jesus' commands, to be unified, but to be unified together in truth. My hope and prayer is that as we, as a local church, seek to help one another grow up in Christ and disciple one another and be witnesses in our lost world, that these categories of theological triage from this week and the Christian conscience next week will be helpful tools to assist us in knowing what matters most and what does and doesn't deserve consecrated confrontation. But as we close today, and as our musicians now come forward, we turn away from matters of wisdom to matters of certainty. We prepare now to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper that's an opportunity for us to remember who Jesus is and what He's done. To remember His broken body and shed blood for His new covenant people. Friends, in our sin, we were helpless and hopeless to be at peace with a God of holiness. And yet Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, stepped off heaven's throne and lived a perfect life in our place, and died a sacrificial death as our substitute, and overcame enemies that we cannot overcome. This meal reminds us of what we can know for certainty from God's Word, that Jesus and His life, death, and resurrection is enough to save sinners. As we prepare to take this meal, I want to remind you that you've heard a sermon preached today, but as we take this meal, we are preaching the gospel to ourselves. We are reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ and of what He's done. We are re-identifying with Jesus. And we're seeking afresh to follow Him as Lord. This is a meal for believers. Believers who've repented of their sin, who've trusted in Christ alone for salvation, who've gone public with that faith, and who are seeking by the Spirit to follow Him as Lord. So as we at this time go to the Lord and prepare our hearts, may we go with a posture of humility and gratitude. May we confess our sin. May we repent and believe anew. And may we praise God for His grace. Our musicians are going to play. Where you're at privately, go to the Lord and do business with Him. And then as you feel led, there are tables at the front and at the back where you can go and retrieve the elements, and we'll take together in a few moments. Let's go to the Lord at this time as the musicians play.